Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless, and then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. You might be familiar with the film, or was it the musical, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, about the one brother who went into town one day to do his shopping, but also bought himself a wife. He brought her home, and she was expecting to live with him together in his little shack. She didn't know at that point that there he lived with his six brothers. And she moved in, and she had quite a few issues with these six brothers, but in the end she sorted them all out, and they saw the virtue themselves of having a wife, so they all went out and got one as well. So there were seven brides for seven brothers. Whereas the episode before us here this morning could be called Seven Brothers for One Wife. Seven Brothers for One Wife. And you'll be pleased to know that there are seven lessons to be learned from this passage. Seven lessons from the seven brothers for the one bride. And the first lesson is simply this, again, that the human heart is antagonistic, hostile against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin there again this morning. It's almost like we've got a blank canvas here this morning, and we're just going to put the wash on, which is again the background of the antagonism of the human heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. And it's a very valid place to start this morning, because it's a warning to all of us. Because we're all prone to this ourselves by nature. And even though this morning we're going to look at the antagonism of the unbelieving heart, those of us who by grace are believers know that our greatest daily battle is the battle with indwelling sin. It's a battle with the heart. It's the flesh lusting against the spirit. But the first lesson I want you to recognize this morning is that the undercurrents behind this story and this question, what lies behind it all, is the human heart. And that's of interest to you, because like me, you've got a heart. And the Bible says this about the human heart. Jeremiah in the Old Testament said, and I quote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That which is at the very center of our existence, the heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It seems to me that we ought to be expert students on the study of sin. I think it's called hamartiology. But we ought to be able to dissect human behavior and the heart on the grounds of what the Bible says about our hearts. I think I did O-level biology. I remember two lessons in biology. The second one I remember is when we're all given a yellow rat in a plastic bag. Of course, it was dead, but it was the day when we came of age and had to dissect it. Took a little sharp blade just underneath its throat there, down to the rib cage, and then out to both sides, peel it back and have a look inside. Fantastic lesson. Able to dissect and see what was on the inside. As those who know God's word, we ought to be able to know and dissect what's going on the inside of human hearts too. And that's quite a warning for us this week, because that's exactly where we started a fortnight ago, when we were warned, avoid sinful resistance and rejection of God. And that's where we are again, really, in our first point this morning. The first lesson is, beware, because the human heart, by nature, is antagonistic to the authority of Jesus. Today, if you hear his voice, right here in this place, do not harden your heart. You see, Jesus here is 2 days from the cross. The antagonism and the hostility, which will reach its peak there in the cross, have been shown in the last few chapters. The religious leaders have rebuked him. They have, quotes, sought to destroy him. They have, quotes, confronted him. They have challenged his authority. He has told them a parable, making plain to them that they follow in a long line of those who have treated shamefully, beaten and sent away empty-handed the prophets that God had sent with his word. In that very parable, Jesus speaks of those who are going to plot and kill the Son. He's talking about the very people to whom he's speaking the parable. They would reject the stone which became the chief cornerstone. We read chapter 20, verse 19 this morning because we began with, they sought to lay hands on him. I hope you've got the backwash, the picture this morning. Venomous hostility, baying again for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it all starts in the human heart. And last time we laid bare some of the hatred that the human heart exhibits toward Jesus. The pride, the hypocrisy, the cunning, the deceit, the stubbornness. The leaders who sent spies pretending to be righteous, wanting to seize Jesus in his words with the ingenious question about whether it was lawful for them to pay taxes to Caesar. We're in a chapter of five controversies, 2 days from the crucifixion. Mankind kills the author of life. And so that's the backdrop again this morning. A revelation of the human heart's resistance to and rejection of Jesus Christ. The carnal mind is hostile to God. From birth, the human heart resists the authority of God and his word. It fails to believe. It fails to obey. It rather doubts instead. Did God really say? Is there really a God? Am I really separated from God on account of my sinful rebellion? Do I truly deserve an eternal punishment for my sin? Is it really necessary to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and reconciled to God? And God's word says that all of those things are true. We sometimes sing these words, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." Even what we might term as mild indifference to Jesus is in fact resistance to his commands. The first lesson this morning is the human heart is antagonistic by nature to the authority of Jesus. A sinful resistance and rejection of him are to be avoided and repented of. That's the backwash. Secondly this morning, let's focus in on those I'm calling the assailants. They're not the Pharisees this time, they are the Sadducees, as you'll read for yourself in verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees came to him and asked him. It was their turn to be hostile. Their turn to raise a question. Well, who are the Sadducees? I think it's probably best this morning just to picture for yourselves a religious group. They were a priestly group. They were wealthy. They were educated. They were privileged. They were something of the ruling elite. They had the ruling majority on the Sanhedrin. The office of high priest came from amongst the Sadducees. They were the ones who had been confronted by the temple cleansing. So they're a religious group. Educated, wealthy, a ruling elite, privileged. I hope you've got the picture. But in their minds, in their thinking, I'd say there were two things. Firstly, they were very materialistic. And of course, to them, they had every right to be, because they got lots of materials. All very well being materialistic when you own lots of things, isn't it? And they got a lovely life in this world, and so they tended to consider things materially. And in argument, they considered things rationally. They made a great god or a great idol of human thinking, of human reasoning, of man's philosophy, being influenced in their day by Greek thinking. So they're a privileged, religious, ruling elite, wealthy, educated, materialistic and rational and philosophical in their arguments. But we're told in verse 27 that they deny there is a resurrection. And that, of course, is the key to this passage. The passage is not really about marriage at all, so don't get too lost down that one. It's about resurrection. Verse 27 says, who deny that there is a resurrection? Their question in verse 33 is, therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife does she become? They also deny the existence of angels, which is why I think Jesus mentions angels in verse 36. They denied eternal life. They denied the supernatural, because their emphasis was on human philosophical reasoning. And you can see why, because it suited them. Because in this life they were prosperous. In this life they were successful. Who needed another life? And politically, they always wanted to maintain and even increase, if they could, their position of power and privilege amongst the Romans. So their arguments, you see, were rational, that they might protect their own position. And of course, we can be like these assailants. That's our second lesson this morning. Yes, we can be like those we saw 2 weeks ago, proud, deceitful, hypocritical, stubborn. And we can be like the Sadducees. Superior. Smug. Self-satisfied. Because they're so privileged. Arrogant. Self-righteous. Concerned for popularity and about peer pressure. Such that we don't mind arguing philosophically for religion in certain circles. But we're very hesitant to nail our colours on the mast on spiritual matters, which might see us lose some position amongst those that we're speaking to. They were materialistic and rational in their reasoning, the human reasoning, making an idol of it. So thirdly, what was their attack here on Jesus when they came to him in the question? Well, of course, he was the centre of their attack. They were seeking to discredit him and discredit him over one truth in particular, which was the doctrine of the resurrection. Seems to me that showed that they weren't that smart. If I was going to pick an argument with anybody on the resurrection, I don't think it would be the one who is the resurrection and the life, but they did. Shows something of their arrogance. Specifically, their attack there in verse 27 is, they deny that there is a resurrection. And that's why I just want to get underlining to you this morning, this was their issue. That was the issue in their question. In the resurrection, verse 33, whose wife does she become? That's why Jesus replies and mentions the resurrection three times. 35, 36, verse 37. You have to try and get your minds off wandering down the marriage track too much. It's about resurrection. In verse 35, Jesus speaks about the resurrection from the dead. In verse 36, he speaks of those who attain to the resurrection being sons of the resurrection. And in verse 37, he says, even Moses showed, what did Moses show? That the dead are raised, that there's resurrection. So hopefully you see very much more clearly now, this is attack on the truth of resurrection. There's always some truth, isn't there, being attacked somewhere in the world. Did God really say? Sometimes the attack is on the authority or the truthfulness of Scripture. Sometimes it's on the sovereignty of God. Sometimes it's on the reality of hell. Sometimes it's on the uniqueness of Jesus. We're not many weeks away from Easter. Quite often at Easter, some prominent liberal churchman is wheeled out in the media to doubt or deny the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite often this doctrine, the resurrection, is something which is the source of attack, or the centre of attack. And it was with the materialistic and the rational Sadducees. So there's the background of antagonism. Here's the assailants, the Sadducees themselves. And there's the attack, it's on the resurrection. But what really lay behind that? Well, our fourth point this morning is the actual issues were twofold. You see, Moses had shown, verse 37, that the dead are raised. Now remember that. They loved the first five books of the Bible. They recognized the authority of the Pentateuch, the Sadducees. They believed what Moses said was what God said. What they hadn't seen was that Moses himself had shown that the dead are raised. And so what we see here are two issues which Matthew and Mark actually comment on very, very specifically. Jesus says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And that's a really helpful commentary on what Luke writes here. There's two actual issues at work here in their hearts. The first is, they don't know the scriptures. They don't rightly interpret the scriptures. They don't realize what it is that Moses, whom they do revere, has actually been teaching. And the second thing is, they didn't know or believe the character of God, the power of God, as will be displayed in resurrection. Look at Jesus' reply, verse 34. He begins his answer by speaking of this age, verse 34. This age. But it's different from that age, the age of resurrection, which he's going to speak about in verse 35. And that's the point that he's making. You don't understand the power of God, the character of God in his power. The resurrection age is going to be different from this current age. There'll be continuity, but there'll be discontinuity too. And God's power is such that he will establish the age of resurrection to come as something more exalted than this current age. There's going to be a difference. And if you're a believer here this morning and you know your 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll know how glorious is going to be the resurrection body. There'll be continuity, but there'll be discontinuity. When we stand in glory, we shall see his face. The body sown in dishonor is going to be raised in honor. We're a people of a great hope. We are the sons of resurrection. We belong to that coming age. But the Pharisees didn't believe in resurrection. They denied it, not knowing what the scriptures taught and not believing in the power of God to raise the dead and bring about an age of resurrection. And they display that, fifthly, in their argument, from verse 28 to 33, that lovely silly little story which they concocted doubtless with great pride. Notice where they start when they come to Jesus, saying, teacher, they recognize who he is, Moses. And they're referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, something that Moses taught. You see, they believed in the authority of the first five books of the Bible. They thought the rest of the Old Testament was a commentary, really, on those first five. But they held the first five in great esteem. Teacher, this is what Moses taught us. We believe it's true. And if you follow through Deuteronomy 25, you'll see there what was taught, the law of what we call today levirate marriage. A childless widow, a woman who marries a man and then the man dies, is to marry her late husband's brother, her brother-in-law, in order to bear children and keep the family name going, to keep the inheritance alive. Remember, that's Deuteronomy 25. They're about to enter into the promised land. How will the inheritance be maintained if there's a childless family? Well, if the husband dies, then the brother is to take up responsibility for marrying the widow, that she might bear children and keep the name alive. The Israelites were specifically taught that she was not to marry a stranger. We read these words. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife. The firstborn son would bear the name of the dead brother, that his name would not be blotted out. It's about keeping the family name, keeping the inheritance going. And so because they denied the resurrection, they concocted this rather silly story to show how silly the resurrection was in their minds. I mean, first of all, there are seven husbands. I mean, I think if you were number four or number five, you'd be a bit wary of marrying this woman, wouldn't you? The first one, the second one, the third one. And then she gets to the age of resurrection, she's got seven husbands, so perhaps she thinks she's in purgatory, I don't know, but there you go. It's a silly story. You know, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose husband is she going to be? Whose wife, sorry, does she become? But the purpose is all about trying to discredit the resurrection. They're appealing to the authority of the Pentateuch, they're denying the resurrection, and the story is concocted with the purpose of making claims about resurrection look ridiculous. There can't be a resurrection. It wouldn't be able to give a rational conclusion to this case, which just shows how silly resurrection is. So their argument would have gone. And doubtless they don't really expect Jesus to give them an answer to, I suspect, their often asked question. And just maybe there was something of this in their minds as well, that were it to be that she would be wife of all seven brothers, that might suggest the age of resurrection had some degree of immorality about it. Well, come on then, Jesus, whose wife does she become? Surely it ought to be all seven, isn't that a bit immoral? They're just trying to cause doubt and show to their minds the ridiculous nature of resurrection. And Jesus, sixthly, answers them wonderfully. And notice the first contrast is between this age, verse 34, and that age. And he speaks about the two ages in relation to what is practiced in the realm of marriage, because that lies at the heart of their silly little story and their silly little question. You're asking me about marriage. Well, I'm going to talk to you about this age and what takes place in marriage in this age, and the next age, the resurrection age. And I'm going to speak about that in the realm of marriage too. And you're going to see that the ages are actually different. And what Jesus says in verse, quoting their question in verse 33, is, first of all, he says, there are those who are counted worthy to attain it. First of all, he says, there will be a resurrection. And there will be people who will be part of that resurrection. There will be people who will be part of that resurrection age. There will be people counted worthy. You better be careful, you Sadducees. Because at the moment, you're not going to be counted worthy to be part of it. But in the coming age, well, it's going to be different in respect of marriage. They will neither marry nor are given in marriage. So she won't be anybody's wife. Because she's not given in marriage, and they do not marry. That's a different perspective of the age to come. They marry and are given in marriage in this age. That won't be the case in the glorious resurrection age to come. And Jesus spells out other differences. He says, nor can they die. And perhaps that is linked in with his argument there. Therefore, there's no need for procreation, because none will die. In fact, those in the age of resurrection are going to be like the angels, Jesus mentions, and they don't believe in those either, because the angels don't marry and the angels have a fixed number. And that's what it's going to be like in the age of resurrection, for the sons of resurrection. Jesus is effectively saying, you are quite mistaken about the resurrection. The life in the age to come is not going to be like the life in this age. The age will happen by the power of God. A different age will dawn in which there will not be marriage. And you should have known that, Sadducees, because it's in even the part of the scriptures which you revere and whose authority you recognize. And Jesus then takes them to Exodus chapter 3, to the burning bush. Now we might think that was quite an odd passage for Jesus to choose. Fancy proving the resurrection from the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 3. I don't think that's the first place I would have started, but it's the first place that Jesus starts. And it's in some ways quite difficult to interpret, but Jesus leaves us in no doubt at all that the passage teaches resurrection. We can argue about how it teaches that, but Jesus says in verse 37, now even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. Come on, Sadducees, you should have known that. You deny the resurrection, but you don't deny Moses' teaching. If you've begun with Moses' teaching with me, I'm taking you back to Moses' teaching. Moses taught that the dead are raised. Now, whether that passage teaches that because God says, I am, not I was, whether it's taught because their souls, the souls of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were still in some sense living when he spoke, even though they had long died, or whether it was a statement recognising that they would be raised to resurrection life isn't clear amongst the commentators. But clearly, Moses is teaching that the dead are raised because the Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. So that's it, Sadducees. Defeated. Conquered. And the response to Jesus, once again, is kind of admiration. Some of the scribes who would have sided with Jesus in his argument say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But then verse 40 says, after that they dared not question him anymore. That's it. They've all been. They've all had their questions. They've all sought to discredit him. They've all sought to challenge his authority. And he's answered them with perfect wisdom each and every time. And not on one occasion do we read that they humbled their hearts and meekly accepted that which he taught. Which takes us, seventhly, this morning to our closing application. We've looked at the antagonism, the rising hostility, the human heart's natural hostility to God. We've seen the assailants this time, who are the Sadducees, who attack on the issue of the resurrection. They deny it. It doesn't suit their purposes. They're all out for this life. Actually, the problem is they haven't correctly interpreted Scripture and they don't recognize the power of God. They come fifthly with their argument in this story, which sixthly Jesus answers, and that leaves us with our seventh and closing application this morning. And in many ways, it should be a really appetizing one for every one of us here this morning. And the first closing application is know the Scriptures. Matthew and Mark both comment, you are mistaken because you don't know the Scriptures. And here we are living in a country where we can have 30, 40, 50 different varieties of the Word of God in our own language. And it really does encourage us to know the Scriptures. To know three things in particular. To know what he said about God. To know him. To know the God of Abraham. To know the God of Isaac. To know the God of Jacob. To know his dealings with each of those three patriarchs. To know his power that he made the world. To know his power that he raises the dead. To know that he's a God of covenant, he makes promises and he keeps promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to all who follow him. To know who he is in his attributes, as we mentioned in our opening prayer this morning, is his holiness. A God of endless wisdom, boundless power and awful purity. A God who's jealous for the honour of his name. A God who's a consuming fire. A God who has compassion on everything that is made. A God who's faithful. A God who provides, a God who pardons, a great and a glorious God. Can I encourage you to seek in your own way to devour the Scriptures and to know them and to look into it. What's that telling me about who God is? What's that telling me about who God is? Know what is said about God. Secondly, under our first concluding heading, know what is said about man. Oh, do understand what the Bible says, what God says about human beings. As we've covered this morning, how by nature we are antagonistic, we are hostile, we're at enmity to this great and glorious God. Be aware of the lurking dangers of pride and hypocrisy and arrogance and deceit and cunning and envy and jealousy and gossip and slander. Oh, my friends, see it, read it. Don't trust yourself. Trust what the Bible says about you. And how by nature we wrestle against the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, doubting and attacking his truth. Looking at times like the Sadducees were to ridicule the truth. You don't really believe that, do you? That's where we stand as we are in a world that lies in the lap of the evil one, who first said, "Did God really say?" Know your scriptures. Know what's said about God. Know what's said about man. As the scripture reveals the sinfulness of the human heart. What we deserve in the everlasting conscious torment which is spoken of so clearly in the scriptures. A truth which very often we're antagonistic towards itself, seeking to ridicule what the Bible clearly teaches about hell. Know what the scriptures say about God. Know what the scriptures say about man in his sin, and know what the good news of the gospel is. That there's a saviour from the wrath to come. There's a saviour from sin. There's only one Saviour. He's the one that God sent into the world, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. 2,000 years ago, God in flesh walked upon this planet. And He came that He might go to the cross and die for your sins. No wonder we sometimes sing, "There for me condemned He stood." Condemned for me, He stood. He sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And He did that by dying for them on the cross, bearing in His own body their sins on the tree. And then on the third day He rose again. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He ever lives to intercede for those who are His own. And one day He's going to come again. Oh, glorious day. This is the Saviour who alone can save you. And the Bible says that He's coming again. And He's coming again for a grand resurrection, where everybody who's ever lived and died will be raised from the dead. A great resurrection of all who've ever lived and died, but spoken of in two ways. That one event is spoken of in terms of it being a resurrection of the just. As here. Those who've known and believed and loved and followed the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised to the resurrection age with resurrection bodies. To live with the Lord forever in an eternal bliss. No more tears, no more sin, no more pain, no more sadness. And the other dimension of it, it's spoken of as a resurrection of the unjust for condemnation. Those who remained in their sin. Those who rejected the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who even in indifference failed to recognize who He was and to obey His commands, to repent and to believe, they face a resurrection of the unjust unto condemnation. A general resurrection of all, but two dimensions clearly spoken of. A resurrection for the purpose of judgment, when each one of us will have to stand before God and give an account of how we have lived in the body. Whether or not we've believed upon the Lord Jesus or not. My friends, if there's anything about the gospel that you're unclear about, please do come and ask. It's so important that firstly you know the scriptures. You know what is said about God. You know what is said about the perilous condition of man in his sin. You know what is said about salvation in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. Jesus saves. And He's the one who calls us to turn from our sin and to believe in Him. And the second and final concluding application is that we're to know the power of God. We're to know the power of God. He will, at the end of time, when Jesus returns, raise those who are counted worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead. That eternal bliss that I've just been speaking of. And those who are counted worthy are simply those who have trusted in Christ. They're counted worthy simply because they've renounced the world, they've renounced sin, they've renounced their own efforts, even their own religious efforts to make themselves right with God, and they've clung to the Lord Jesus only to save them, believing in Him. Through faith in Him, they're counted worthy to attain to the resurrection. I wonder if you here this morning have tasted something of that power. In that in this life, in this age, God has spoken to you and you've heard Him call you and He has raised you in this life from spiritual death to spiritual life. From being hostile and antagonistic towards Jesus to being one of His followers who trusts Him and walks in His ways. You can taste something of that power here this morning. As God speaks to you by name and calls you by name to turn from your sin and to experience here this morning a spiritual resurrection, where you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then the Bible says you will be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible says you will be saved. May each one of us grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures and our knowledge of the power of God until that day it reaches that glorious peak in the grand resurrection at the end of time.